As I said, this evening we're going to be taking a look once again at this book of wisdom given to us by God, and which he first, of course, gave to his servant, Solomon. Solomon, you remember, was told to ask of the Lord whatever he wanted, and Solomon had the wisdom to ask for greater wisdom that he might govern the Lord's people. And he did not keep that wisdom to himself. That also is something that we should not be doing. If we're given wisdom, if we're given the Word of God, we should share it with others. And so too he shared it. He wrote down these things, these adages, so that they might instruct and guide, particularly children who had not yet built up the experience that adults who had been through many trials and testing had. But he intended it for all the people of God so that we might walk in the way of wisdom, the way that leads straight home to the celestial city, instead of walking on the path of foolishness. Now, the path of foolishness ultimately ends in destruction, but it also involves lots and lots of hardship along the way. Well, before we turn our attention once again to this word, let's go to the author of it and let's ask for his blessing. Sovereign Lord, we are so thankful that you inspired men in the past. You gave men whom you made holy, setting them aside for your purposes. You gave them that word, put it in their mouths, gave them the ability to write these things down, so that we might benefit from it. But we once again confess that although we may read this word, it will do us no good unless we believe this word and unless we understand it. So therefore we pray that you would give us that inner illumination that only your Spirit can give, that the word would not remain dark. I pray, Lord, that I would be able to open these words up and apply them. And I pray particularly for the children who are hearing me. They were the intended recipients of this word in the beginning. I pray particularly that they would take these things in and that they would seek to apply them in their own lives. We pray, Lord, that they would not live their life as a long series of trials and errors ending in disaster, but rather that they would hear wisdom and that they would seek to apply it. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 29. I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 10, and so I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to that particular section, and we'll read these things together. This is the word of the Lord. Scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. If a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. The bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Many Proverbs speak specifically to the power of the tongue. In Proverbs 18:21, you'll remember that Solomon had said, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." With our tongue, we can bless. With our tongue, we can curse. It seems like a small thing, but it's able to set the whole world on fire. This was a theme that James, of course, picked up in his particular epistle. He saw the effects of unbridled tongues within the church and the danger of them burning down the congregation. And he wrote words of warning to us there. And James, starting with James 3:4, he wrote this, "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." So Solomon, of course, wants to speak and warn us of what the unruly tongue can do. The Proverbs are, of course, forever relevant because human nature never changes, and they discuss human nature in depth. Certainly of late in the political arena, we've seen more than enough fire kindled by tongues and more than enough deadly poison being spread about. So as we go through these verses, I found myself unable not to think about what's going on in Washington, D.C. right now, and indeed has been for quite some time now. But I'm going to try not to make actual application to individual people or parties, but you should feel free to do that yourself, you know, as you see fit. Obviously, first off, we started off in verse 8 with the idea of the scoffer. The scoffer sets a city aflame. Now, a scoffer, that's not a term that most Americans use on a daily basis anymore, but a scoffer was somebody who spoke derisively, somebody who spoke mockingly of others and of things. But in the Bible, it means particularly someone who not only speaks derisively of people, but speaks derisively also of God and his laws. Somebody who doesn't have any sort of reverence for either individuals or institutions. They use their tongues maliciously to tear down and not to build up. They kindle strife within society. They set people burning by their words, and then they watch as the fire that they've kindled spreads like wildfire. It's appropriate that, of course, on the internet, a fight between two people in which they are mocking and scoffing is often called a flame war. What's happening is they're using their tongues, obviously mediated through the keyboard, to cut one another down, to scoff, to deride, and so on. Now, men of derision, what do? Well, they use the forces that are already in place maliciously. They take a party spirit, for instance, that exists within a city or a community, and what they do is they whip it up. They add fuel to the fire of division, and they set the city aflame. They turn men against men. They whip up hatred. They whip up fear and all sorts of things that they feel will be useful in getting people to attack one another. They are not interested in reconciliation. As I said, they never build up. They are not people who build community. They are rather people who tear it down. They are people who balkanize as much as possible, emphasizing the things that separate us as opposed to the things that bring us together. The wise, as Solomon tells us, however, are on the other side. They're always seeking to be peacemakers, to reconcile. They take no joy in stirring up dissension. Now, unfortunately, I must admit that often young men, when they come to the Reformed faith, they have a certain joy, a joie de vivre, that they gain from stirring up dissension and turmoil and argument and so on. And while theology is tremendously important, I want you to understand this. Doctrine is something that we should take very seriously. We should not be people who look at false doctrine and say, well, you know, it's no big deal. We'll just let it go. That is something. When false doctrine is being industriously spread, it should be confronted. However, to stir up dissension for the sake of stirring up dissension, for the sake of trolling, as the saying goes on the internet, that is nothing but evil, and it does no good. It does not produce any sort of good things. All it does is produce fire and heat and no light, generally spoken of. It's interesting that the fires of hell are dark, and the fire that's kindled by the tongue far too often is like the fire of hell. It does not produce any light. That is what the scoffer produces, fire without light, no illumination there. Now, the men who Solomon is speaking of here are not just average individuals within the society. These are particularly leading figures, community leaders in many cases, politicians, people in office, rulers, and so on. And instead of ruling wisely, instead of applying God's word to their particular society, what do? Well, they choose to play the demagogue. What is a demagogue? Well, a demagogue, kids, is a person, especially an orator or political leader, who gains power and popularity by arousing the emotions, passions, and prejudices of the people. He plays on the worst, or she plays on the worst parts of a person, whips them up, and then sets them going. Matthew Henry describes this kind of political leader this way. They do things illegal and unjustifiable because they scorn to be hampered by laws and constitutions. They break their faith because they scorn to be bound by their word and provoke the people because they scorn to please them. They are constantly setting about stirring things up, agitating, and doing everything that they can to pull down those they see as their enemies, their opposition. These are also people who, as I said, generally speaking, they hate God as well as the people, and they have no fear of God, and they don't even listen to their own consciences. Why don't they listen to their consciences? Well, largely because their consciences are seared. They have ignored them for so long. They've set the iron to them so often that they no longer can feel anything. They mock, therefore, everything sacred and everything serious. Anything that used to have honor given to it, they instead pour derision upon. Now, I will admit this. I enjoy satire. I grew up watching Monty Python. But if you watch Monty Python at all, you will notice that one of the things that they particularly enjoyed lampooning was the fading kind of stiff upper lip ways of the old British Empire. They did nothing but, you know, set them up, caricature them, and so on. And I am well aware now, as funny as it was to watch that, how it worked actually to pull down the structure of British society, to introduce irreverence, to introduce immorality. And we've gotten to the point where satire is so ingrained within us. Derision is so much a part of our character. Rebellion is so much part of who we are. Ideas like honor and reverence are almost impossible. We can't look at honor without seeing it as vaguely ridiculous. It doesn't surprise me, for instance, that we're having the, quote, flag flap, the idea of standing and singing the national anthem in an irreverent culture, even if we didn't have all of this political dissension, would be almost impossible. It's also not only why we can't, you know, do those public acts of honor, why, for instance, the old guard have so much trouble with their audiences at the Tomb of the Unknown, and are constantly having to rebuke the crowds for their levity and so on. This is a place of dignity. But unfortunately, Americans don't understand dignity any longer. And Christians, I must say this, don't understand reverence. We don't understand reverence and awe. We've gone so far down into the depths of informality and comedy that we can't possibly rise to the point where we can be awed by God and fearful in his presence, not fearful in that, oh, he's going to destroy me at any moment, but to be in the presence of such an awesome being. It's why so many pastors, you'll find their sermons, and it grieves me when I hear this kind of thing, are just one long comedy skit designed to entertain the people that they're talking to. Because the idea that we would actually be addressing God with reverence and honoring him by our words is something that society no longer understands. And that is the long-term effect of satire, derision, and scoffing within our society. It is something that has done great damage. Now, the wise and godly, on the other hand, have the fear of God within them. And therefore, they know what's right and desire to see it honored within the society. They desire for righteousness to be exalted and evil to be combated, to be removed from the society. But they always are seeking reconciliation between men. They seek to extinguish the fires that the scoffers set. They promote wisdom. They promote that by promoting true religion. And these are the good men in society who are seeking to extinguish the fires that the proud and the foolish go about setting everywhere. James talks about the wisdom that these men exercise in James 3:17 and 18. He says this, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so, brothers and sisters, that's the kind of thing that we should be seeking to exercise in our own lives, in our own society. We should be known as peacemakers, people who are speaking without hypocrisy, speaking in a way that indicates that we are not showing partiality when it comes to issues of judgment and full of mercy. It's one of the things, just as an aside, that grieves me. In every totalitarian state, one of the things that dies very quickly is mercy, forgiveness. There is no forgiveness from a totalitarian state. And once somebody becomes an enemy of the people, they are an enemy forever. Christianity is not like that. We are not people who should hate people merely because they do not agree with us. They are not part of our ideology. They're not on board. They're not down for the struggle, or however you want to put it. And yet within political systems, there is none of that mercy. We hate our opposition and we desire to destroy them by any means possible. This is a wretched and awful way of dealing with others. Rather, we should be without partiality, without hypocrisy, and full of mercy towards others. In verse 9, we read about the noetic effects of sin. If a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. Now, what are the noetic effects of sin? What does noetic mean? Well, noetic, it comes from a Greek word, noetos, meaning intellectual, and it refers to mental activity or the intellect. And the noetic effects of sin refer to the effects of the fall upon human thinking, the way we go about reasoning. There were not only effects on our morals and inclinations that came because of the fall, but also there are effects upon the way that we think and we reason. We have a fallen way of thinking outside of Christ. Sin has affected our minds, and it causes our thinking to become, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, futile apart from Christ. And so we need to be aware when we are speaking to others of the effects of the fall upon their minds. One of the things that I deal with often when I'm speaking with brothers and sisters who have been deeply wounded in their interactions within the world is realizing that they are not taking the noetic effects of sin into account when they're talking to people outside the church. I remember having one of my children, the first time they went to a school outside of the homeschooling, coming to me and saying, I don't understand. Why do they do this? Why do they think this way? Why are they doing these things? It's the noetic effects of sin upon thinking, upon the way that people act, the way that they reason, and so on. So we have to take that into account whenever we are dealing with people, and we need to understand that there are certain things that we cannot do simply through reason. And here, Solomon wants wise men, people who are being trained up in wisdom, and hopefully that's you guys, to understand that when you contend with a fool, that is when you go toe-to-toe with him, maybe in law, in politics, in the academy, or simply in discussion, often you are going to think you can argue the fool into reason. By some sort of complex argument, I can bring this person to an understanding that's godly. Or perhaps you think you can go even further than that, and by the right use of reason, you can argue this person into loving morality, into loving that which is right. But we cannot hope by reason alone to overcome the effects of the fall. It's powerless to do that. Why is that? Well, because what you're dealing with is not merely a matter of reason. You're dealing with the heart of man, the fallen heart of man. Paul describes the effects of the fall this way in Romans 1:21 and 1:22. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so please understand that outside of Christ, although a man may be very educated, although a man may have a tremendous amount of degrees, me widely read, when I say man, I mean human, women, children, whatever, they may have a lot of book learning, if I can put it that way, but nevertheless, they remain fools. And the wise may certainly dispute with them, but to really carry the point intellectually and to convince them will almost always be impossible. The fool is unteachable. And he is not only unteachable, he is absolutely certain of his opinions. He is beyond, therefore, the reach of reason. And whenever you get into these arguments, I've seen it happen time and again, particularly on the internet, you will argue and you will argue and you will by force establish a point and you will bring absolutely indisputable evidence to bear. And even if you can get them to admit, okay, yes, I see that that point is carried by the evidence, just a few minutes later, they will have returned to their original opinions. They simply go back and reset and return to the way of thinking that they have, because it's a way of thinking that is not directed by reason, but directed by the heart. Brothers and sisters, you're foolish to think you are entirely directed by reason. No, we're governed by the heart. And hopefully our hearts are ultimately governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. If they are, we will be reasoning aright, because our hearts will be filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore directed by His Word. Now, one of the other things that Solomon wants us to understand is whether the fool himself is laughing or raging, whether he's mocking or he's attacking, whether he's angry or he's scornful, we will not find the peace that we're looking for. And even the wisest person speaking to a fool can expect to be scorned and ridiculed. I mean, it's a very sad thing to watch when you have somebody who is immensely wise, immensely godly, speaking to a fool, and this person is just unloading on them and covering them with all sorts of scorn. But it happens again and again, and we shouldn't see it as strange. There's an old proverb I'm going to clean up slightly. He that fights with a dunghill, whether he be conqueror or conquered, is sure to be covered in dung at the end of the day. And it's absolutely true when you think about it. No matter what you do, what you say, ultimately, you will be defiled in the process of this reasoning. So it doesn't matter the way that you approach the fool, whether you yourself are angry or jocular, pleasant or raging, understand they're not going to be persuaded by reason alone. There is no pleasing their fallen hearts with wisdom. And if you don't believe that, If at the same time you're like, yeah, Andy, I think you're overstating the point. I think reason does play a role in persuading even the foolish. Well, consider the results that the greatest of orators, the one who should have been able to persuade anybody by reason, the results that he got when speaking to fools, that is Jesus, when he spoke to them. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. I'm just going to read. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Now, brothers and sisters, in that section, what we see is Jesus dealing with people who were unsatisfied no matter what they did. John came living one way. They weren't happy with it. Jesus lived the opposite way. John, of course, ate locusts and honey. He wore the attire of a prophet, camel hair and so on. And yet they weren't happy with that. And then Jesus comes and he eats with the sinners. And they're not happy with him either. There is no pleasing them. It doesn't matter what you do. Do one thing or do the other. They're going to be against you because they are against you because of who you are. They were against Christ because of who he was. So if we understand that, we'll understand many of the other New Testament encounters between Jesus and the unbelieving. For instance, in John 8, you remember he said this to the Jews who came to him, who were saying, you know, if you're the Messiah, tell us, when he had been telling them openly, continuously. He said, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, those are pretty strong words from Christ. Who does he just said is their father? They've said their father is God. He said, nah. You know who your father is? The devil, the father of lies. Now, properly understood, one of the things he says to them is, in essence, you couldn't have a greater friend than me, and yet you're treating me like your worst enemy. You hate me. Why did they hate him? Well, as Solomon says, the bloodthirsty hate the blameless. And here we have the bloodthirsty hating the one who is truly blameless. They are of their father, the devil. They are of the line of Cain, and the line of Cain has always hated the line of Seth, going all the way back to Cain and Abel and that particular dispute that the two brothers had. Why did Cain hate Abel? Because he was righteous and accepted before God. And so it was his desire to kill him. That's why the crowd shouted, crucify. And they were not content merely to see Christ scourged. They wanted him put to death. That's why Jesus constantly was telling us that if the world hated him, if we are of him, then the world's going to hate us. He said this, starting in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they did to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated me, me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without cause. Why do they hate Christ? They hate him because it is their nature to hate him. Their fallen hearts are against him, and therefore they'll be against you as well. I mean, we may not want to deal with it. I encounter Christians all the time who hope that Jesus was kidding when he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you. They're hoping that, no, you're exaggerating, Jesus. I don't want the world to hate me. And then they set about trying desperately to make the world love them by all manner of compromise. But brothers and sisters, it's not going to happen. Because, again, it's a matter not of the head, but a matter of the heart. A matter of the heart. Note this, while bad men, that is, men from the line of Cain, hate those who would do them the most good, good men, the men who are descended from Seth in terms of their righteousness, the children of Abraham, that's you and me, brothers and sisters. We are supposed to not hate them back. What are we supposed to do to those who hate us? Love them. Now, is that easy? Is it easy to love your enemies? No, it's the easiest thing in the world to hate your enemies. Just hate them back. But we're called upon not to do that. I will ask you to turn to this one. Turn to Romans 12, and specifically verse 17, because this is something that we have got to absorb, because it's just too easy to go in the other direction. Romans 12, and starting with verse 17, says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." Now, understand what that means. When somebody does something really nasty to you, don't get your own back. Don't get even. Goes on and says, "But rather, give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We must love our enemies, and we have to love them so much that we share the one thing that can change them from our enemies to our friends, and that is the gospel. Now, you may want to use the sword on your enemies, but don't use the naked sword, the regular sword of men against them. Use instead the sword of the Spirit in dealing with them. Remember that that is a sword that is spoken of this way in Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divisions of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, the sword, the material sword, can kill, but only the sword of the Spirit can change. We've been talking about the inability of reason to reach men's hearts and to change them. But the sword of the Spirit can do exactly that. It can penetrate the stoniest of hearts and change them so that those people will be fundamentally changed in their thinking. One of the problems that we have gotten into within even the American church is the belief that via politics we will save the nation. There is no possibility of that, brothers and sisters. What we need is reformation. What we need is revival. What we need, once again, is the preaching of justification by faith alone. We need the law to convict men of sin, and we need the gospel to show them where to flee from their sins that they might have salvation. We need that. And merely standing in the political arena is never going to win, especially because we don't even do politics right these days. You know, I was considering the old, what was it, the Lincoln debated, Douglas, the Lincoln-Douglas debates, and you had them setting forth the arguments. Setting them down. You had the argument for and against the free and the slave states set forth mightily, explained to people. We don't even do that anymore. We just demagogue. We spout opinions without justifying them. So we're not even doing that right. We're not even employing reason within the political arena. So certainly we're never going to be able to persuade men that way. What we need is the word of God that changes hearts. We do have, obviously, terrible moral problems within this nation. Abortion, fornication, pornography immediately come to mind. I could go on, euthanasia and so on. All of these things spreading like a disease, like a cancer. But the only way that we're going to change that is by establishing the truth. The only way you fight darkness is light. And so therefore, what we need is to bring the gospel to bear. Remember this, when you have difficulty with the idea of loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, turning the other cheek when you're slapped, not avenging yourself, remember that you were once in their camp. Remember that, and once were some of you. So Titus 3, last quote. Paul writes to Titus, reminding the members of the church, telling them what he has to tell them, these Cretans who had once been pagans. He says to this, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men," those peacemakers, the people who put out fires instead of spreading them. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So what changed if that was where we were? Well, he goes on and he explains how we changed. He says, we were reasoned into the faith by the presentation of great arguments on the internet. No, that's not what he says at all. He says this, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's only by the giving of the new heart, the taking away of the heart of stone, and the washing of our sins that we can be changed. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, we were all once in the camp of the enemy. We were all once blind, deceived, hateful and hating, carried away with the things of this world. We were all fire starters, people who were malicious in the way that we dealt with others, people who were eager to revenge ourselves. But we were changed, and changed forever by the work of Jesus Christ. So let's do the same thing that happened to us to others. Let us preach the word, that the Holy Spirit might do that life-changing work in their hearts. Now, let's come to this wonderful remembrance of the work of the Lord. But before, let me ask the Lord to seal his word to our hearts. God, our Father, as we have heard your word preached, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to put it into operation. It's one thing to hear the word, but it is much more difficult, Lord, to do it, especially when it goes against our nature. Our tendency, O Lord, when we're attacked, is simply to attack back, to develop a defensive plan and to do all that we can to hurt our enemies. Sometimes, O Lord, we have a malicious desire to whip up the flames. But, Lord, we know that that will do no good. What we need, O Lord, are to be those peacemakers, those men not merely of human reason, but of heavenly reason. O Lord, we need to be spreading the gospel word. We need to fight the fire that men spread abroad with the peace of the gospel. Lord, remind us of where we were when you found us and what would have happened to us if we had not been saved from our sins. O Lord, therefore, let us take pity upon our enemies, remembering that they are blinded, captive, and deceived by the devil himself. Lord, let it not be the case that we would want anybody to go to hell, but rather may it be that we would seek to be used in bringing many to heaven. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.